Do that. Well, before we go to the sermon this morning, I'd ask that we just take a moment and pause and ask for the Holy Spirit to attend our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for those that you have called to share it and to teach it and to stand by it, to give witness to it. And Lord, it's not always an easy job, and I find that task to be especially heavy this morning with the message that I feel like you have given me to give to this congregation. And Lord, it's an amazing thing that we have the counsel of the Lord to lead and guide us. And that counsel is not always something that we welcome. It's not something that we always rush to. There are things in your word that trouble us because we need to be troubled. And Heavenly Father, every once in a while we find ourselves in that predicament where your word speaks to us in a very convicting way. I was going to say condemning, but that's not necessarily where we're at this morning. So I just pray that you'll lead and guide us. I pray that what is truth will stand and what is not from you will fall by the wayside and be remembered no more. May your Holy Spirit attend to our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was thinking about a lifespan, I thought to myself, you know, we spend the first 20 years of our lives learning stuff. And then we spend the next 20 years of our lives trying to figure out if what we learned is accurate. Will it work? And then we spend the third 20 years of our lives mentoring others. And then the final 20 years of our lives, oftentimes we spend remembering. And we often say, do you remember when? Do you remember when? So a full lifespan, the Bible says, is about 80 years. A lot of effort, a lot of activity, a lot of energy expended. And as I thought about what consumes most of our daily time as adults, I thought to myself, you know, we spend an inordinate amount of our time trying to make our lives as comfortable as possible. I didn't look it up, but there's a little bird, it's kind of like a sparrow, that builds a big house. It's got a little hole in it, but this thing just kind of keeps growing. And those birds, when they're not looking for food, they're looking for things to bring into the house to make it more comfortable. And they're constantly padding their pad. And I thought, you know, we do that here on earth. We do that. We spend so much time trying to make life comfortable. And one of the things that upsets the apple cart, if I could say it that way, is when unexpected events come into our lives, oftentimes crashing in, unwelcomed, uninvited, unanticipated, and suddenly that comfortable life is anything but comfortable. Have you ever thought about that? My son Timothy will be deploying to the country of Kuwait in the next week or two. And it's kind of comfortable over there right now, but I've been to Kuwait. And if you go in June and July, it gets pretty warm over there. It's going to be uncomfortable for a season for him. You know, the book of Jonah is really a book about events crashing into a man's life to make his life extremely uncomfortable. But a lot of that discomfort is self-inflicted, isn't it, when you think about the book of Jonah? And how much more so are our lives going to be made uncomfortable every once in a while, sometimes of our own doing, and sometimes simply because God has a mission for us that he requires us to go do. And sometimes that mission is difficult. More than anything, what I want you to see from the book of Jonah is that it's not a book about history. It's not a book about there and then. It's about life in the here and now. There's so many lessons from Jonah that we're going to learn that are applicable to our times and our days and our own hearts. And we're going to see that even this morning. Well, believe it or not, you should believe it because I'm telling it to you as the truth. We first learn about Jonah, not in the book of Jonah, but back in 2 Kings chapter 14. In 2 Kings chapter 14, there's just a verse or two that even mentions his name. But Jonah, the son of Amittai, goes to King Jeroboam the second. He's the king of the 10 tribes to the north, the country called Israel. And he prophesies to the king, under your leadership, O king, the boundaries and the borders of Israel will expand to the sizes they once were under the heralded wisdom and power and majesty of King Solomon 160 years earlier. You can only imagine how the king of Israel would have received that message. And you can only imagine how well Jonah was received by his own people when those prophecies came true and Israel began to expand under an economic boom the nation had not seen in over 160 years. And now we come to part two of Jonah's life. And it's possible that there he was on the, the crest of the wave of his prophecy coming true. When he thought he had the tiger by the tail, God comes knocking with another mission for Jonah. And by the way, I don't know whoever came up with the idiom to catch the tiger by the tail. Have you ever caught a house cat by the tail? What happens? You're usually, somebody ends up bleeding, and it's usually not the cat. So just when Jonah thought he had the tiger by the tail, that tiger turned on him, and God came to him with a very simple mission. Uncomplicated. And so, last week, if you were here, we memorized verse 1, didn't we? Anybody brave enough to stand up and no, probably not. In three parts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. You got it, right? The whole first verse memorized just by preaching through it. Verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and do what? Preach against it. Why? Because its sin has come up before me. Okay, what's verse 3 say? But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Verse 2 is key to the book of Jonah. Verse 2 unpacks for us the drama and the lessons to be learned from this great book nestled between the oracle of Obadiah, in which he's speaking against the Edomites, and the oracles of Micah, in which we are told a leader shall come forth from Bethlehem, whose days are of old, and he shall shepherd God's people in the strength of the Lord. Verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. How many of you know what a Jack in the Box is? Raise your hand. Okay, hands down. How many of you thought it was a restaurant? Okay, Gunner. Well, I don't know if they make them anymore, but those things were terrifying. And that clown that popped out, and you would just lose it. Like a cat and its nine lives, I lost all nine lives with that stupid Jack in the Box. Verse 2 is the Jack in the Box for the whole book of Jonah. It is the mission that God says to a specific man to go to a specific people with a specific message for a specific reason. It's all there in verse 2. The focus of this narrative now shifts from Jonah to God's desire for the people of Nineveh to be reached with a message calling for repentance. Now, what made this task so difficult for Jonah? Was it the fact that Nineveh was about 500 miles to the north? Was it the distance that made it hard for him? Not at all. The distance is not an issue. Get a map out and go try and find Tarshish. Most modern scholars believe it was near Gibraltar in Spain. So it's not an issue of distance. It's an issue of who he is called to go serve. It was something that was just not digestible to him. Not the mission itself, the people that he was supposed to go and prophesy to. If you take out a map of the Middle East and look for Nineveh, look for on a modern map today, look for the city of, I'm going to say Nablus. I'm pretty sure it just flew right out of my head. I think it's Nablus. It's in modern day Iraq. And what's interesting about the city of Nablus is to this week, a church that had been destroyed under ISIS, remember ISIS? Back in 2014, they were pillaging and plundering all throughout Iraq, and they destroyed the shrine to Jonah that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. They destroyed the church that was there, and that church has since been rebuilt, and they had their opening dedication service this Sunday. So it's interesting to think that there is a church in Nineveh today, and the whole story that goes with that. So it wasn't the distance that was distressing to Jonah. It was the people that he was told to go serve. Now, in order to understand Jonah's repulsive response to this idea to go to the Ninevites, we need to turn in our Bibles two books to the right. Go to the book of Nahum, chapter 3. The book of Nahum, chapter 3. And I'm going to give you this as a freebie. This isn't in my notes, but what village was Jesus born in? Anybody? Anybody know? Bethlehem. What village was he raised in? Nazareth. What village did he choose for his earthly headquarters to launch his ministry? Nahum. Capernaum, right? Capernaum is basically, it's a compound word. Kafir in Hebrew means village. Nahum, after the prophet Nahum. So it's interesting that Jesus chose the village of Nahum to be his launching point to bring light to the whole world. Anyway, here we are in the book of Nahum, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the city of blood. And by the way, anytime you read the word woe in the Bible, it's not to stop your horse. Another dad joke. It's spelled differently too. But W-O-E is a distressing cry of absolute destruction. It's the word you use when the sky is literally falling. Woe to the city of blood. This is Nineveh. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Can you get a more clear picture of the vileness of this city? Verse 2. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. Has anybody ever said reading the Old Testament is boring? Can you picture, I mean, I can, what's going on here? These images of flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of the dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Because of our mixed audience this morning, I will not go into the details, but there was no evil being done on the earth in the days of Nineveh in which she did not herald and partake in. If you needed an example of vileness, you needed to look no further than Nablus, the city of Nineveh in Jonah's day. Interesting, God says, go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, surely Jonah was taken aback by the word Nineveh, seeing that he was a prophet to the nation of Israel in the height of its heyday as its borders and boundaries were being expanded, and he as a prophet of God was successful with a timely, welcomed message. The word Nineveh sapped him of his strength and in a way sapped him of his sanity as well. Because to go to Nineveh was not only the last thing on Jonah's mind, the very thought of serving those people as the voice of God was both repulsive and sickening. And I know exactly how Jonah feels. How? Well, let me tell you what happened on 9/11. On 9/11, 20 years ago, towers fell. The Pentagon was hit. A field was crashed into and over 2,000 Americans were killed. I was living in Canada when it happened. I was going to school. Going to college, and the Canadian professor in the class I was attending told us students 2 days after the event, please bow your heads with me and let us pray for the salvation of the members of Al-Qaeda. Let us pray that God's grace and mercy goes to those of the Taliban. And sitting in the chair, I felt like I was going to throw up. How could he even suggest such a thing? I couldn't imagine it. It was not on my list of things to do. And I said to myself, the only reason he could even say this is because he's Canadian. His country wasn't attacked. His people weren't killed. He doesn't understand what this means for us who are Americans. But he was running on something a little different than I was on that day. He was remembering the words of Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And that is hard to do, isn't it? It is really hard to do when you are prejudiced against others for either perceived threat or real threat. If you've ever been harmed by somebody, have you ever found it hard to pray for them? You betcha. Are there groups of people out there that you disassociate with because of what they stand for, and you find it hard to pray for them? If you're human, I think you would say it's true. You know, in our country right now, there is a dialogue, at least in the media, of racial tension in this country. Black Lives Matter, being woke, critical race theory. And a lot of it has to do with the whole subject of prejudice, white privilege, of seeing people through skin color and nothing else. And trust me, the book of Jonah has a lot to teach us about what's in our hearts as it revolves around being prejudiced against others. A lesson to learn, and we will learn it as we go through the book. The reality is all of us have either prejudices or grievances against others. You live long enough, you learn enough things, and pretty soon you start to have biases. And yet, when it comes to taking God's message of salvation to the world, isn't it true that there isn't a single person out there, nor is there a group of people out there that are beyond the Lord's reach for salvation? I mean, can you honestly tell me that there's a group of people that God just can't save? That there's an individual out there that he just can't reach? Think about that for a moment. In the book of Isaiah chapter 59, we hear this verse, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. If you're over 6 foot tall, you've had this happen to you, I'm sure of it. You're in the grocery store, and somebody comes up to you and says, excuse me, can I borrow you for a minute? There's something on the top shelf I need, and you're tall enough to get it for me. That happens to me quite a bit. I don't mind. I love it. It's fun. But the idea is the arm of the Lord too short that he can't reach those hard-to-reach people? And the answer is absolutely no. He reached you, and he reached me. And he's willing to reach out to others, even those that we might perceive as the enemy. It would be completely, in my thinking, unbiblical to have the mindset that there is no way that a person or a group of people can receive salvation through Jesus Christ if they're willing to repent. The problem we have is we have these false glasses that we wear, that we look at people and we judge from an outward appearance, and we say, surely they will never come to faith in Jesus. Surely, since I know where their heart is at, there's no need for me to go tell them. Surely they are unreachable. And I can only imagine that at the stoning of Stephen, those who were Christians saw Saul giving his approval and thinking to themselves, that man is an enemy, stay clear of him. In fact, we know that's exactly what the church did, because when he came to faith in Christ and he showed up in Jerusalem, nobody wanted to go talk to him. And remember, it was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that reached out to Saul, who was now named Paul, and he brought him into the brethren. And he said, listen, this is what God has done in this man's life. Let's hear his story. And you and I never know when God wants to show himself strong. We never know when he wants to turn the tables on someone. He's been working in their heart, and you're the messenger. You're the one that's going to change and turn it around for them, just as Jonah would be for the city, the great city of Nineveh. It's a simple mission. Go and preach against the city. Go and preach against its sin. Go and preach against its idolatry. Go and preach against its witchcraft, its sorcery. Preach against its violence. Preach against its lust. Preach against its perversion of the truth. Preach against its corruption from top to bottom. Preach against the city. You know, we live in a day and in an age, at least here in the West, that preaching against anything is out of touch. It's out of date. It's not in vogue anymore. We are out of step with the spirit of tolerance when we preach against. I was new to the family in the late 80s. In fact, it wasn't until 1989 that I came to faith in Christ, and so I kind of caught this early. But especially in the 90s, there was a change, a significant change and shift in the churches in North America to become seeker sensitive. And the whole idea with that is make the church the most welcoming place for sinners to come so that they'll want to be there. And so make sure that you don't talk about judgment. Make sure you don't emphasize sin. Make them comfortable. And we still see the fruit of some of that today where many people, well, COVID shook a lot of this up, by the way, where a lot of people were coming to church because it was a social club. They got good things happening here. We've got yoga down the hall. We've got carnivals in the gym. This is a place to come to be happy and to be the better you, to be the goodest you that you can be. And that's bad grammar. And some of that is still being taught today. And yeah, I could draw attention to it, but I think some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But let me get back to this idea of preaching against. Preaching against sin. Preaching against alternative lifestyles that are in violation of God's word and God's will. It's going to get you in the hot seat. You're going to be labeled a bigot. You're going to be labeled intolerant. You're going to be labeled unloving. And Christians will come to you and say, you're being unbiblical. You're not supposed to judge. The Bible says, do not judge. Who are you to judge? Who are you to label that these things are wrong? God is a God of love. Jesus is the Lamb. He accepts everybody. It's interesting. Some of you are going to be disturbed by this sermon, and I get it. I'm going to have to take the hits on it. I heard recently, I've never heard this before. I've been a Christian for 30 plus years. I've never heard this before. You've ever heard this saying, love the sinner, but hate the sin? You ever heard that? I've heard that, but what I didn't hear was someone follow it up and say, you know, God sends sinners to hell, not sin. Whoa, that really shook me up. Because I heard the other one a lot. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Does God send sin to hell or sinners? Well, you need to answer that for yourself. Go and preach against the city. What were they doing? There's a whole list of things, just as there are in our culture today. The days of an animated preacher preaching a message of fire and brimstone and hell and you're all going to, you know, burn if you don't turn. Who would go to a church like that today? In fact, wouldn't you, and I think I would too, stay clear and say, those people are fanatics. They've lost their mind. Where's grace? Where's mercy? Let me talk about that for a second. What is grace and what is mercy? A simple definition of grace is you getting something you don't deserve. Boy, Christmas time's coming, right? How many times did parents say, if you boys don't straighten out, you're getting nothing for Christmas, so we're going to tell Santa. I shouldn't have said that because there's different ideas about how we share that with kids, but nonetheless, that's what I was told growing up. You know, grace is getting what you don't deserve. What is mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. And how do those two words even, how can they even exist if they don't rescue from punishment that's coming? Because mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. We need to think about that as we relate it to the message of the gospel. I learned something about the church in the West in the last 2 years, as you did too. The government came out with a list of essential things for society to function properly. There's an essentials list. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. An essentials list. Okay. But they also came out with a list of non-essential things, and these things need to stay closed and buttoned up. Did you know the church was listed as non-essential, but the liquor store was essential? And listen, the bicycle repair shop was listed as essential. I could not believe it. I called the bicycle repair shop in Glasgow. I was trying to figure out if they had could get this inner tube for the size tire. He says, yeah, just come on in. And I said, well, how do we arrange me coming? Because surely you're closed. No, we haven't been closed. How can you stay open? Well, we're essential. In Glasgow, a bicycle repair shop is essential to the well-being of society, but all the churches must remain closed? This is insane. You know, when the church puts a stamp of approval on sin, it becomes no longer essential. And when it comes to the seeker-sensitive church, when you become so seeker-sensitive that you have removed the holiness of God and the righteousness that he calls us to, when he says, be holy for I am holy, when you diminish that, that people can feel comfortable, you're doing it because you want your numbers to grow. And they will for a season. But you know what we're finding? And the statistics are overwhelming on this. The more liberal and welcoming you are to divergent lifestyles, the shorter your membership list becomes. Because society will figure out that you are no longer essential because you have lost your light. You've lost your calling. You've lost the full counsel of the Word of God. And people begin to realize that this is a sham. A gospel that doesn't speak of a future judgment. The gospel can't be good news unless you're being rescued from something to make it good news. And so there's just a warning for us today to remember, we're not supposed to approve everything just because society demands it. And when we do that, society will finally get us to the place where they have forced us to agree with them that the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. And when they get you to a place that you agree with them, they will walk away and say, now that we've got you to our standard, we don't need you anymore. You're not essential. Jonah was essential because he had a timely message of an impending judgment coming to the city of Nineveh. The Bible says, for since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Remember what grace is. You're getting what you don't deserve. Remember what mercy is. You're not getting what you do deserve. Well, Pastor, how could you say such harsh words to me? You don't know me. You don't know my story. Well, listen, this is what I stand on. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, mark it, learn it, understand it, and then praise God for it. It basically says, and I'm going to paraphrase so you can look it up, Ephesians 2, 3, you Gentiles, by the way, that's me, people of the nations, non-Jewish, you Gentiles, before you came to faith in Jesus, do you know what you were? An object of God's wrath. Whoa, what kind of preaching is that? That doesn't make me feel good. That's not very warm and inviting. You mean to tell me if I don't accept your Jesus, I'm going to be wrathed upon? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul taught. It's what Peter taught. It's what James taught. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what John taught. It's what God teaches. And so, because we are by nature objects of God's wrath, isn't it good news that we can escape the judgment to come? That we can move out of the category of wrath and into the category of beloved of God? Who wouldn't want to make that transition? People that want to stay in their sin. Well, you die that way, you'll stay that way. And the consequences of that is separation from God. So the gospel is good news, but it's only good news to those who understand what they're being saved from and saved to. And we have to preach the full counsel. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, then I saw a great white throne and the one seated on it. Now listen to this. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. Whoever it is, he's pretty awesome if earth and heaven have to flee from his presence. And then it says in verse 12 of Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small. Now I pick up on that because we're going to read that when Nineveh repented, it was the great and the small who turned to the Lord. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And there were open books, and one of them was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their deeds as recorded in the books. In other words, everything that's going on today is being recorded. Actions, attitudes, thoughts, words are being recorded. And then it says, and the dead were judged according to their deeds as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead. Each one was judged according to his deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was found whose name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we've had in the last 2 years in our country a list of essential and a list of non-essential. In heaven, there's a book called the book of life. And then all the other books are the things that we've done that we must give an account to. Now, again, I see the clock. I know what time it is. I don't have time to talk about the judgment seat of Christ versus the great white throne judgment. So let me make it very short, very clear. The great white throne judgment is only for those who do not receive Jesus as their Savior. It is for non-believers, non-receivers. Okay? And the point I'm trying to get across is simply this. We cannot escape from the eyes to whom he sees it all, he knows it all, and he's going to hold us accountable for it all. In Christ, we have been removed from the realm of an object of wrath into the realm of the family of the beloved in Christ, through Christ, for what he's done for us. But for those that reject Jesus, what they have to look forward to is the great white throne judgment, and the books will be opened. Go and preach against the city. The gospel message compels us to consider what it is we must preach against in order that we might stir people's hearts to conviction, that they might sense the need for repentance, the need for forgiveness, and the need to not want to spend eternity separated from God. And then finally, I'll close with this. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, and here's why. For its sin has come up before me. If you go back in Genesis, don't do it. I have it in my notes. I was going to tell you to, but I'll rush through this. Go back to Genesis 15:15. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, Abraham, this land is yours. I'm giving it to you and to your descendants as an eternal possession. However, your people will be exiles to Egypt for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, I will bring them back, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its fill. And so there was a reason why Abraham could not possess the land the way that they would under Joshua's conquest. The sin of the Amorites had not reached its fill. In other words, there is a teaching in Scripture, Acts 17, in which the God of heaven and earth establishes the boundaries of nations, and he establishes their markers for how far their land will go out. And guess what? He also establishes the time of their birth and the time of their demise. He establishes the seasons in which the nations will exist. Was God present at the birth of this nation in 1776? Many of the historians would tell you, absolutely, God's providence was at work in the founding of this nation. Will God be there should Jesus tarry for the demise of this nation? And the answer is absolutely, because the point of Jonah is that the days of a nation are in the hands of the Lord, and he establishes them, their rising and their falling. So let me conclude with this question. Where do you think America is on the scale of a nation rising and a nation falling? I'm not Jonah. I can't come and stand before you and say 40 days from now in America is toast. I want to say that to California, but I'm from there. The coast is toast. But I can't. I haven't been given that message. But what I can tell you this is this. God knows what America's up to. And he knows when we have or will turn our backs on him, and we will pay a price for it. Some of us, if there is a graph in which a nation is born and reach its peaks and then begins a decline, some of us would say, well, we haven't reached our peak yet. We're climbing. We're almost there. Some of us would say, well, we reached our peak and we'll have a year in which we'll say, yeah, that was the best year. And everything after that has just gotten worse. It's all gone downhill. I really don't know, because generation after generation says that the generation they're in is worse than the one before. I really don't know. But I can tell you this, and I'll close with this. Wherever you think America is on this timeline of nations, understand this. We are still under the canopy of God's blessing right now. And how do I know that? Because not a single one of you worried about your personal safety coming to church this morning. Not a single one of you thought twice about whether or not you should publicly carry a book that looks like this. Not a single one of you thought about whether or not you would be photographed coming into this building so that your photograph could be put on the internet so that your landlord would find out you're a Christian and kick you out of the apartment, or that your boss would find out you're a Christian and suddenly you would be unemployed. This is going on in many countries around the world. In fact, in Israel, a country I love, I support, I stand for, I'm an ambassador for, Jews who accept Jesus as their Messiah and go to a Christian service on Sunday are photographed by the ultra-Orthodox. And those photographs are then placed on a website in which landlords and bosses go and look and fire you and you lose your home. In Israel. Only imagine what it's like in some countries right next to it, like Syria, Saudi Arabia, and go north into the stands, Afghanistan, where the church is paying a heavy toll. Not quite a Christmas message, but it's a biblical one. It's a story of Jonah. We're going to learn a lot from this book if we're willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jonah's message was a hard message. It was hard for him, not so much for what he had to declare, but to whom he had to declare it. These were people that he hated. These were people where, we're going to find out in chapter 4, he went and parked himself on a hillside to watch Nineveh's imminent destruction. He pretty much set up a lawn chair and a cooler and was waiting for hellfire and brimstone to land and toast the city. And we're going to find out that's not what happened. Because you are a patient God, not wanting any to perish, you are long-suffering. A bruised reed you will not break, and a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. In other words, you want men and women and young people to come to know Jesus. And Lord, we have got to be a church that stands up and preaches for, and also stands up and preaches against. Give us the wisdom to know the difference. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael.